All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 again, if you would, please. This will be an expository series on 1 Peter. This will be part 4. Lord willing, we'll be going over verses 9 through 16. Beginning with verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Receiving the end, where it says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. All right, we've certainly discussed it before, and I think then should have satisfied everyone through a number of different means as to who Peter was writing this epistle to. But let me ask you again, who did Peter write this epistle to? Now, hopefully you've got the right answer being the 10-tribe house of Israel in dispersion, a redeemed, born-again remnant thereof, who the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Micah, all prophesied with varied terminology, would be remarried to Yahweh, their husband, under the new covenant, and at the same time, reunited with their brethren of the two-tribed house of Judah. Now, with that in mind, verse 10 again and continuing. Verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, the 10-tribed house of Israel in this instance, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things that are referred to in those prophecies. In other words, what was prophesied was not for Old Covenant times, but rather the New Covenant dispensation, which despite very few accepting, it couldn't be made any clearer than how the prophet Jeremiah put it. So let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. We've done this at other times, but let's do it again. Jeremiah chapter 31, and beginning with verse 1. Jeremiah 31, and beginning with verse 1. In fact, we're going to begin with the first four words, where it says, at the same time. Well, the same time means that it's something that was discussed previously. So the question then becomes, what time is Jeremiah talking about? Well, let's jump back. We've got to obviously go back up into chapter 30. Let's go up all the way to verse 18, if you would, please. Where it says this, thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents. Now, the way the King James puts that, it almost sounds like they're going to be in captivity again. What it really means is, as the Young's literal translation has it, I turn back the captivity. So it's talking about them coming out of captivity. All right, verses 19 now through 24. And out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that made merry, which of course would be the case if they were coming out of captivity rather going into another captivity. Again, and out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of them that make merry, and I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will also glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be of aforetime, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all that oppress them, and their nobles shall be of themselves, and their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. For who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith Yahweh? And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Behold, the whirlwind of Yahweh goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of Yahweh shall not return until he hath done it, and until he hath performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days you shall consider it. So, Isaiah 31 requires the question, what time is he talking about? Well, with this prophecy in mind, it's the latter days, the previous verse to what we find in chapter 31 in verse 1. The latter days. Latter days of what? The latter days of the old covenant, and thus the beginning of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31 now, and it's 31:1 in its entirety. And at the same time saith Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. My people equivalent in the Bible to my wife. All the families, it says all the families of Israel, meaning every single Israelite? No. No, just a remnant of all the families of Israel. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, for thus saith Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise thee, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Meaning, a remnant from all Israel, all the families of Israel. That is, from both the house of Judah and the house of Israel. This is one of those prophecies that Peter is referring to, that the prophets were prophesying about and inquiring into. Just like the remnant from all the house of Israel, or all the families of Israel, both the house of Judah and the house of Israel, just like the Apostle Paul declared in Romans 9:27 and chapter 11, verse 5, and chapter 11, verse 26. Let me read those to you. Romans 9:27. Pay attention to the terminology. Isaiah also crieth out concerning Israel, though the number of the children be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. And then in verse Romans 11:26, we find the following, and it says, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, that there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, of course, referring to Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Those verses, Romans 9:27, Romans 11:5, the remnant shall be saved. Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved. Those three passages can only be reconciled when the two olive branches in Romans chapter 11 are correctly, biblically identified as a redeemed remnant of Israelites from the 10-tribed house of Israel and a redeemed remnant of Judahites from the 2-tribed house of Judah. A remnant from all Israel. Now, back to Jeremiah and his explicit evidence that the prophets spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 1 were referring to the New Covenant dispensation, also known, if you recall, as the fullness of times in Ephesians 1:10. So Jeremiah, I want to read verse 1 again, verse 7 again, and I want to then add verses 31 through 33. At the same time, the last days of the old covenant, saith Yahweh, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Verse 7, for thus saith Yahweh, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Yahweh, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. And then verses 31 through 33. where we find the following. Behold, so it's the last days of the old covenant, the beginning, therefore, days of the new covenant, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith Yahweh. They was a husband, meaning he had divorced them. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith Yahweh, I will put my law into their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, or once again, his wife. That remnant of all Israel. It's incredible, absolutely incredible, what's typically done with this prophecy, which couldn't be any clearer, and many others as well. You know, if not erroneously applied to today's Edomite Jews and Israelites, it's applied to non-Israelite, quote-unquote, Gentiles, or ignored altogether. Any one of those, quote-unquote, making a liar of God. But God's not a liar. Numbers 23:19 again. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Has he said in Jeremiah 31:31-39, and has he not done it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He's not a liar. He, of course, therefore made it good and continues to do so, including as it pertains to the recipients of his covenant and the timing of those same prophecies as cited by Peter. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 12 and 13. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Gird up the loins of your mind. Now, that's an interesting turn of phrase. So what's that mean? Well, perhaps the New American Standard Bible, verse 13, would help, where it says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely in the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Similar to, or resulting in, abounding in the work of the Lord. You know, what else would you be preparing your, what else would the Lord want his subjects and ambassadors to be preparing their minds for? Well, to abound in the work of the Lord. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The last two verses, verses 57 and 58. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Immovable and yet abounding, immovable and yet like little ruddy David running to meet today's quote-unquote giants, also known as merely a larger variety of grasshoppers. So how do we prepare our minds for action, or gird the loins of our mind, as it's stated here in the King James? Well, turn over to 2 Corinthians 10, if you would. 2 Corinthians 10, we want to read verses 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 10, 4-6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is complete. It says, taking every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ, for the purpose of tearing down any and all strongholds opposed to our King. That's what subjects of kings do for their king to other kings opposed to their king. That's what the subjects of a king do. They tear down his opponent's strongholds. Romans 12:21, you won't need to turn there, but it declares that we're to overcome evil with good. Excuse me. Romans 12:21 is the last verse of Romans chapter 12. You know, one of the downfalls of the chapter subdivisions in the Bible is that we often tend to read each chapter independent of the previous chapter or chapters, and consequently miss sometimes some of the contextual implications gleaned from the previous chapter or chapters. It's like we read the next chapter, you know, the next morning, and we start over, and we kind of probably forget what precedes it, and we miss some of the contextual implications therein. Case in point, the last verse of chapter 12 of chapter of Romans. While it's true that Romans 12:21, overcoming evil with good, is the concluding verse of Romans 12, it's also, therefore, the introductory verse, if you will, to Romans chapter 13 with significant implications. Romans 12:21's charge to overcome evil with good does not end at civil government's doorstep. Unquestionably, it's a personal commission to each of us to overcome evil with good in our own lives, but it's also a commission for us to overcome evil government versus good government, as Paul's intention in what he wrote in Romans 13:1 through 7. Thus, Romans 12:21 is the introduction to our Romans 13 dominion commission over government and society, which tragically has been missed by so many today. And I would recommend, therefore, the book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government. And you can find that on our websites, missiontoisrael.org or BibleVersusConstitution.org on our online book page, or yours for the asking. Romans 12:21 is therefore the introduction to our Romans 13 Dominion Commission over government and society, and overcoming evil government with good government. Romans 12:21 is therefore also a synopsis of our 2 Corinthians 10 commission. 2 Corinthians 10 depicts the front lines in overcoming evil with good. Preachers and evangelists who preach our reigning King and his extant kingdom are the point men in the battle for dominion. Romans 10 and verse 14. How then shall we call upon him whom we have not believed? And how shall we believe in him whom we have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? They're the front men, and it's always been so. For example, in Judges chapter 6, the unnamed prophet came before Gideon the general. Moses the preacher came before Moses, the lawgiver, at Mount Sinai, and Joshua, the colonizer, in the land of Canaan. When Moses went to Egypt preaching Yahweh, a sovereign God, he wasn't there merely to persuade Pharaoh, but more importantly, to prepare Israel to wholeheartedly serve God once delivered from Pharaoh's tyranny. In other words, Israel's deliverance was not so much about their geographic slavery as from their mental and spiritual slavery to Pharaoh and his false gods. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Yahweh and thereby preparing their minds for action. And it's no different today. At the same time, we must be careful not to spiritualize the intended tangible effect of our 2 Corinthians 10 Dominion Commission. Whereas Paul is declaring our battle to be of a spiritual nature, he's not removing it from where you and I presently live. Let's not forget that in Acts 17, 6 through 7, he and his traveling companions were accused of turning the Roman Empire upside down, what in reality was really right side up, via their allegiance to Christ as king and their refusal to honor Caesar's edicts. We walk in the flesh. You know, nobody's going to argue with that. But the battle is spiritual. However, this does not mean it's some kind of mystical, out-of-this-world clash with unidentifiable spiritual forces led by a found-nowhere-in-the-Bible fallen angel, known as Satan, a word, had it been translated as adversary instead of transliterated, wouldn't even be in our Bibles. A Catholic Church carryover from Babylon that has only served to divert God's people from the real on-the-ground battle for dominion here on terra firma in any given age that we find ourselves living. That is, subjects, hopefully his subjects not and ambassadors, find themselves living. Now, I know that if you haven't heard me preach regarding Satan again, and because it's so common, and because it is the transliterated word is found in our Bibles when it should have been translated, for those who need more, listen to part 6 of my 1 Timothy series entitled Satan versus Adversary at T1315 on missiontoisrael.org's broadcast library page. And then also, I would then follow that up with the audio series Spooks, Are They for Real?, which begins at T199. It's indeed a spiritual battle, not because of the make-believe devil and his alleged demons, but because of the nature of the battle. It pits righteousness against unrighteousness, and thus God's kingdom against man's kingdom, and in turn biblical government against secular government. And it is therefore a spiritual battle that we are in. Also, do not overlook, whatever you do, do not overlook the potent weapons that God has put at our disposal. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, where it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." What we might call weapons of mass destruction. Powerful enough to demolish the opponent's strongholds. All of them. You know, the battle begins and is principally waged for hearts and minds, for all of us. You know, my heart and my mind had to be reached first before there was anything else to be done with me in both my life and beyond my life. But the battle begins and is principally waged for hearts and minds, but in so doing, we will likewise witness physical fortresses fall. For example, destroy today's fortresses of usury and false weights and measures in the minds of the people, replacing them with God's equitable economic laws and the Federal Reserve's literal fortress, and today's debt-laden fiat banking system eventually comes down as well. Convince people that what's done to infants in their mothers' wombs is in utero infanticide, replacing Roe versus Wade and similar state legislation with Exodus 20:13, 21:22-23, Deuteronomy 27:25, etc., and the fortress known as Planned Parenthood ceases to exist. All of the secularist physical fortresses are vulnerable to the potent spiritual weapons at our disposal, particularly the double-edged sword of God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful," or potent, "and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And that's where, of course, it all begins, as I've already said. And then Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not thy word like as a fire, saith Yahweh?" Excuse me. "Is not my word," Yahweh is speaking, "and is not my word like as a fire, saith Yahweh, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" And then Isaiah 55:11, "So will my word be which is gone forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word is a hammer in the hands of His remnant. It demolishes strongholds and is a fire that burneth up the refuse of those opposed to our God and His kingdom. I mean, think about it. I mean, obviously, God, we're not doing what we need to be doing with the weapons that God has given us. But just think about what might be accomplished if only a remnant would prove faithful to their 2 Corinthians 10 commission in employing the potent weapons God has provided us. Samuel Adams said this at one time. I don't quote the founding fathers of the Constitutional Republic very often, but occasionally they've got a quote that's worth quoting. This is certainly one of them. Samuel Adams said this, quote, "It does not require a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority keen to set brush fires in people's minds." End of quote. Isn't that a great quotation? It does not require a majority to prevail, but rather an irate, tireless minority keen to set brush fires in people's minds. You know, these four verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, our dominion mandate, again, over government and society. They're essentially Romans 13, 1 through 7 in a nutshell. However, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, as I've already said, of course, starts with us individually. And how does that occur? I mean, that's where we got to begin. So we've got to begin with discussing how does it happen with us? Well, hopefully you know the answer: by conforming our minds to that of God's mind, as revealed to us in His Holy Spirit-inspired Word. God's Word is God's mind, and thus God Himself revealed to us. If you want to know God, you only need to spend focused, concentrated time in His Word. But be real careful. I want to warn you. Be real careful that you're not doing so to create a God after your own likeness. One of the reasons why we have so many false doctrines is because that's how people approach the Word of God, to create a God in their own likeness, rather to more fully realize His design purpose for you when He created you in His likeness. Now turn over to Romans chapter 12. Talking about conforming our minds like unto God's. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. A day by day, every day, where we are sacrificing ourselves, Luke 9:23. If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and daily follow after me. So it's talking about this living. We are the living sacrifice under the new covenant. A sacrifice, a living sacrifice, if in fact we're sacrificing ourselves, not only to begin with, before being immersed, buried in water immersion, to be raised to walk a new life, but every single day of our lives we are to be, God intends us to be, a living sacrifice. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the end goal. Lest we ourselves remain enemies of God. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, and it says, and He is the head of the body, the church or ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all the fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of the cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were some time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked deeds, yet now hath He reconciled. Enemies, lest we remain enemies. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind in Christ on a daily basis, lest we remain enemies before God. Verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and reprovable in His sight, if we continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ begins with us, unquestionably. It begins with each of us personally, without which there will be no taking anyone else's thoughts captive either, let alone dominionizing society collectively. Just as with judgment that begins with the household of God, per 1 Peter 4:17, so does taking every thought captive. And frankly, there won't be any doing so with society to any significant degree until we have first done so with the household of God, who presently hold to so many false doctrines that getting the household of God on track is daunting enough. Much of which is the household of God in name only. Being that the bulk of contemporary so-called Christianity, the assumed house of God, aren't even Christians. Being they reject Christ and his inspired authors in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, etc. As to what's required to become a born from above genuine Christian. Listen, no one should be bored with their walk in Christ if for no other reason than because I'm telling you, there's no shortage of work when it comes to 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 6 as it pertains to ourselves, to the household of God, and eventually society itself. All right, with that, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13 again. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As with verse 4, and the salvation there referred to that we discussed in the previous message, the same true here with grace. Yahweh's grace was definitively, unquestionably poured out upon us with the shedding of His Son's blood on our stead, acquired per Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. In fact, let's go over there. Ephesians 2, 1, 7 through 9, probably the most recognized verse concerning grace in the New Testament. Revelations 2, 1, I want to go verse 1 through verse 9, where it says, "And you has he quickened," and again, don't forget that the Ephesians is one of the places that the house of Israel had been dispersed to, so this is once again dealing with Israelites. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, where in time past you were walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also you had your conversation or behavior in the past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. By grace you are saved. And has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Verse 7, "that in the ages to come He might show forth the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." That in the ages to come, that's us, brethren. Continuing, verse 10, "for by grace," verses 8 and 9, "for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Be careful. Be careful. Verses 8 and 9 is often cherry-picked and then pitted against Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc. to allegedly eliminate water immersion from what's required for salvation. The same people then try to futilely use verse 9 to declare water immersion is a work of man, despite that nowhere in the Bible is New Covenant immersion ever described as a work of man, but is instead described as a part of the means of salvation, forgiveness of sins, being added to the body of Christ, being born again, and all things comparable to those things. Instead, therefore, water immersion is a work of God, the same as with faith and repentance. An integral component of biblical faith, the same as is repentance. Turn over to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 and verses 1 through 2. Acts 19, verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." And so Paul then responds by asking them, "Then what did you believe?" No, that's not the question Paul asked them. Verse 3, and he said unto them, "Unto what then were you immersed?" And they said, "Unto John's immersion," which was an old covenant immersion in preparation for Christ, new Christ and his redemptive plan under the new covenant. So he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No." And Paul says, "Well, then into what were you immersed?" Why would Paul jump from faith to immersion? Because faith and new covenant water immersion are integral to each other, as demonstrated in Christ's new covenant commission. If everyone would only believe it, in Mark 16:16, where he says, "He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved." So it was natural, Paul accepting what Christ said there, for him to go from belief to immersion, because the two are certainly integral to each other. Turn over to Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 27, where we find this: "For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And regrettably, people either stop reading there or they fail to read the next word and the rest of the next verse, tying the two together, as Paul does. "For you are all children of God by faith in the Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been immersed into Christ have put on Christ." Listen. Regardless what's required for us to be covered with the blood of our Passover lamb, it's only by God's grace that salvation can be ours. Did the requirement for the Israelites in Egypt to cover their lintels and doorposts with the blood of their Passover lambs negate Yahweh's grace to them? Of course not. Nor does new covenant immersion negate God's grace to us, and nor is it a work of man. It is instead a work of God, the same as faith and repentance. Now back to the principal point. Those first century Israelites and those of every age thereafter are saved by God's grace via biblical faith, which isn't often preached because they've removed immersion, if not for other reasons, they've removed immersion from the understanding of what biblical faith entails. Consequently, the grace Peter referenced in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, like the salvation in verse 4, is not referring to God's grace already bestowed individually upon those Israelites. When in faith and repentance, they were immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. But like in verse 4, the grace bestowed at the revelation of Jesus Christ on the last day, when the old covenant dispensation was concluded with the destruction of the old covenant temple, the old covenant depicted in Ephesians 2:14, now listen to this, as the middle wall of partition, the barrier of the dividing wall, is how the New American Standard puts it, separating the house of Israel not only from their prophesied reunion with their brethren of the two-tribed house of Judah, but also separated from Christ. Consequently, it was God's collective grace upon the house of Israel when the Mosaic covenant that divided them from both Yahweh and their brethren of the two-tribe house of Judah was ended once and for all. It was grace. Salvation, in a sense, just like in verse 4, tearing down the wall of partition between them and their Judahite brethren. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. And verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 now through 16. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end of the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be you holy as I am holy. Be holy as God is holy, as determined by each covenant's conditions for holiness. Are the requirements for holiness different under different covenants? Absolutely. Absolutely. If they're not, then we're essentially still under the requirements of the old covenant and still need to be, among other things, sacrificing animals for our justification. A part of what was required to be holy before God under the Mosaic covenant. Turn over to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10. Exodus chapter 30 and verse 10. As one example, Exodus 30 and verse 10, and Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with, that is the Ark of the Covenant, the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once in a year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is the sin offering for atonement. It is most holy unto Yahweh. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 6 for another one. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 17 and 25. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 17, and it shall not be bacon with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. Of my offerings made by fire, it is most holy, as it is the sin offering and as the trespass offering. Jump down now to verse 25, where it says, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed shall the sin offering be killed before Yahweh. It is most holy. And there's many of such passages in the Old Testament under the Mosaic covenant. Here's the question. Is Christ our atonement and sin offering under the new covenant? Or are we still obligated to sacrifice bullocks and sheep and or goats for our atonement and forgiveness? Now, if you've yet to figure out the answer to that rhetorical question, I recommend reading Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 15. Consequently, just because something is declared to be holy under the Mosaic dispensation doesn't automatically mean that it's required for us under the new covenant. Because we're charged here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 to be holy as God is holy. Case in point, in Leviticus 11:44, regarding the dietary ordinances, which when Genesis 9:3 is honestly taken for what it says, reveals that the dietary ordinances were unequivocally part of the added components of Galatians 3 added law. That is the added Mosaic covenant, fulfilled and abolished by Christ. So it says that that was holy. Yeah, that was a holy thing, and that was necessary for those who were going to serve Christ to be holy, as in order to be holy as well, for them to observe for the reasons the new covenant said they were to observe them. However, there's no question, with Genesis 9:3 in mind, that that was not a part of the pre-Mosaic added covenant for God's people before, and therefore is our example for what's required or not required of us now under the new covenant. Now, this doesn't mean there's no good reason to eliminate the unclean meats from our diet. Good reason indeed, knowing that the health risk of consuming them. But to make them mandatory under the new covenant is to be essentially no different than the Judaizers of the first century, who were requiring obedience to the Mosaic covenant and its added components in order to be justified before God. Now, again, this is an issue that a lot of people have, you know, when I preach on this, you know, I oftentimes get the flack for doing so. And for those who haven't seen what I've or heard what I've preached on this before, I would encourage that you listen to the three-part audio series entitled Another Look at the Dietary Laws, beginning at T792 on our broadcast library page at missiontoisrael.org. Holy indeed, as God is holy. Holy as required under the new covenant, per his triune moral law, that is his Ten Commandments, the statutes that explain them, and the civil judgments that enforce them, which, as I said previously, are foundational to all the covenants. And what was the case, what was the law representing God's morality prior to the added Mosaic covenant and its added components, and is now the same law for us now under the new covenant, now that the added covenant and its added components have been fulfilled and abolished by Christ. All right, with that, we're going to go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we glorify thee once again for who you are and for what you do and what you have accomplished in our lives providing for us the propitiation that you have provided in and through and by Christ's death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. And Father, for your beautiful and incredible word and all that it holds for us in providing for us your will for our lives individually in fulfilling, better fulfilling your purpose in creating us in your image. Forgive us when we've gone to your word and looked to create you in our own image rather than seeking your continued provisions for becoming the image that you intend us to be as the image you created us, your image that you created us in. We give you the glory for all of these things. We look forward to your continued involvement in our lives, your direction and leading by your word and your spirit. To you be the glory, the praise, and the honor once again in all things, in and by the name and the authority of Yeshua the Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf. Amen.